Amen. Will you please make your way in your Bibles with me this morning once again to the 12th chapter of the Apostle Paul's epistle written to the Romans, where we are going to be looking together at verses 3 through 8. Romans 12, verses 3 through 8, and you can find that on page 1114 in your pew Bibles. Last week we looked together at the Apostle Paul's exhortation to the Christians in Rome to be renewed in their minds through faith and to actually be transformed through the power of the Holy Spirit, opening their eyes to the glories of Jesus Christ and His gospel, and to not be those who are simply conformed to any worldly pattern, patterns which emerge even in the church of Jesus Christ. I want to be clear. Transformation is the antithesis of conformity. It is God's work upon us and not at all dependent upon our work for Him. And we saw that the fruit of regeneration is to actually put on the mind of Christ. It is to identify, that is, to find one's identity in Jesus Christ alone. We are united to His life, His death, His resurrection by faith, and as such, we identify as those who are in Him. The Apostle Paul, in these first two verses, teaches us something definitive about the power of the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a transforming power. And the implication is, of course, that Christianity is far more than just accepting a list of societal norms or social norms. It's far more than just nodding our heads approvingly towards any moral code and simply seeking to do our best to implement that code into all of our manner of life, to follow it with reckless abandon. It's far more than just a way of dress, right? Christianity is far more than a methodology of education. It's far more than just giving our children biblical names. It's far more than wearing a suit to church. It's far more than going without makeup, staying out of movie theater, or whatever other rule that we tend to associate with serious Christianity. No, Christianity is about the transforming power of the gospel implemented through the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, applying the precious truth of the gospel to our lives. That's the Christian life. It is about God making alive what is most certainly dead. It is about realizing the wonderful grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ and then living by that same grace in appreciation for that gift. Living, as Paul calls all sincere Christians to here, lives that are truly sacrifices of praise. And Paul tells us in those first two verses how it is that we can live those lives. We are to live, he says, with renewed minds. Minds that are not just renewed, but renewing continually. When Paul speaks of renewing our minds, he is speaking of an intellectual priority in the Christian life. Now, let me be clear. I do not mean that there is a headiness or an intellectual arrogance that is involved in the Christian life. So if you're sort of reeling already this morning from that statement and you think that I think that the Apostle Paul is here holding Christianity out as being only for the intellectuals of this world, I can assure you that's not what I mean. I would exclude myself if that were the case. I'm simply saying that Paul is very clear here that the renewed mind leads the way in the Christian life, while the emotions must then fall into line. And it would seem that so much of the church in our own day gets this completely backwards. In other words, in order to obey God, we must know the will of God. We know the will of God, not through osmosis, not through some form of mystical meditation and experience, but we know it through His Word. It is there in the Word of God that His perfect will is revealed to those who have, by the grace of God, been given the eyes to see it. And seeing and knowing that will, empowered by the very Spirit of God Himself to live in the light of the grace given to us in the gospel, we can do no other than give ourselves up to be living sacrifices for God, to be ever-flowing fountains of praise because of what He has done for us. I've pointed it out many times before, but the heart of the gospel and its power to transform really make up the three large sections of our own Heidelberg Catechism. Right? I teach it to our catechism students. Guilt, grace, and gratitude. That's the outline of the catechism. Guilt from knowing and hearing the Word of God and His law leads us to the grace of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We are saved because of what He accomplished for us. He took our sins upon Himself, and He willingly went to the cross to die. He suffered our penalty for our sin. He arose on the third day, triumphant over sin, death, and the devil, and He gives to us the perfect covering of His righteousness. And He so unites us to Himself through the gift of faith that it is as if we ourselves had never committed nor had any sin, and that all of the obedience which Jesus accomplished for us were indeed our own. Which, of course, leads us to live lives exemplified by gratitude. That's the third and final section. Living as those who are manifestly grateful for what Almighty God has done for us in spite of us, and all of it for His glory. Beloved, that's the path to true worship. That's the path to a life exemplified by the never-ceasing worship of the God who is. Worship that is the response of the renewed mind delighting in God and His Word, fueling our gratitude in this life. And its purpose is threefold. God is, of course, rightly honored in the life of His church when this is in evidence. His name alone is hallowed and it is glorified. And we ourselves are also assured of our faith through it. We can rest assured that we are those who have been supernaturally placed in union with Jesus by faith when we see this in our own lives. Which, of course, then leads to others seeing it in us. When we see this in our own lives, we can know that indeed sanctification is taking place. And we can be assured of our faith by the fruits thereof. And beloved, what a blessing that is. And as we move into what is essentially the manifested Christian life, described here by the Apostle Paul, having laid the foundation of our salvation through the gospel, he now moves on toward the outward reach of Christianity. I want to tell you this morning that what Paul is teaching us here about the fruit of Christianity is something that, by and large, has been lost in our own day. See, we are living, I'm afraid, in a day when Christianity is perceived to be more about your own personal, your own private journey with God. We tend to think that Christianity is intensely personal first and foremost. That we should be speaking in Christianity in terms of I and me and mine. That really my life is all about me and my personal relationship with Jesus. My personal journey, my own personal spiritual odyssey, my own personal revelation, my own regiment of holiness, my own morbid introspection, my own spiritual accomplishments. And yet we find in Scripture that the context of Christianity is continually the opposite. It's continually outward, away from self. My loving others more than I love myself. My dying to my own desires, my own wants, my own perceived needs. My greatest manifestation of faith being the way in which I actually love other people. Not grudgingly. Not even dutifully, but joyfully. Because in Jesus Christ, I can do no other. My diminishing more and more that Jesus Christ may increase. There is a sense, even in Jesus' own summary of the law of God, where we could say that my fulfilling of the first and greatest commandment, loving the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, is actually witnessed in my fulfilling the second that was like unto it, that I love my neighbor as myself. And as Paul gets to really what is the nuts and the bolts of the Christian life, this is precisely where he begins. He's already spoken to us of sacrificing ourselves and living for God. And in the text that is before us this morning, he begins to tell us more of just what that looks like in the Church of Jesus Christ. And though there is certainly the sense here of a rebuke that I am absolutely certain that all of us can relate to this morning, there is also a sense here of wonder at just what the grace of God in Jesus Christ accomplishes for the one who has been transformed by it. By the grace of God this morning, beloved, it is my desire that we see clearly both of those things. So let's look together now to the Word of God. I'd like you to follow along as I read again from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 12. I'll begin with verse 3 and read through verse 8. Hear now the Word of our Lord. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually, members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. This is the word of our Lord. May he always bless the reading of it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're again grateful this morning for your word. We're grateful as your people that we have not been left to guess. We have not been left to grope about in the dark, but you have given us the light of your revelation in your word. And so we pray, Father, that by the power of your Spirit, we would hear your word, we would see your word as those who have the eyes and the ears to hear it and see it. And Father, we ask these things that we may live for your glory and your glory alone. In Jesus' name, amen. The first thing that I think we have to take notice of in this text is the fact that Paul is offering a course correction, if you will, for these Roman Christians. He's clearly concerned with the attitudes of at least some of them. I want to tell you, I was a little bit surprised in my preparations for this sermon this last week to read so many of the commentators that I found myself really enjoying as I've studied to write these sermons, sort of tripping up at this point. They too acknowledge that what Paul is essentially offering here is a rebuke, or at least in part, a rebuke for the church that was gathered in Rome. And some of the commentators that I read tried to sort of soften the blow against pride here by explaining that, of course, in Rome, you remember that the congregation was kind of a mixed bag. You had, on the one hand, Jewish converts to Christianity. They had been reared under the law of God. They had firsthand knowledge of things like the temple sacrifices and implements, the scribes and the Pharisees, the feast days, the traditions of their fathers, the patriarchs and the prophets, as well as an upbringing under the word of God in a covenant community. They had been conditioned to view things one way. And then, of course, you also had these pagan converts who really had none of those things in their background. Their backgrounds were filled with various idols and mysticism, rationalism, and other secular philosophies. And so the explanation goes that one would, of course, expect trouble when these two groups, so far away from one another, would attempt to come together for something like worship. And I want to tell you, I say I was surprised because I truly think there's far more going on here than just that. This message is just as timely for us here in our little corner of the world, in our little church in Napoleon, Ohio, or really in any other church on this planet for that matter. Why would I say that? Well, the truth is, I have absolutely no problem hearing this rebuke and seeing that we need to hear it loud and clear today, just as the church of Jesus Christ needed to hear it then. Pride does not need to be excused. Pride is a monstrous reality wherever human beings are gathered, and Christians are certainly not an exception. Any man, woman, or child that is wearing this prison house of flesh, dealing with sin, knows firsthand the allurement of pride. And really, it makes me wonder what kind of churches some of these commentators are in who seem to see a need to explain why Paul would have to come down so heavy-handed on the pride that was there in the Church of Rome. Really, in light of all that Paul has told us about the gospel, I want to tell you, beloved, I don't think that there could possibly be a better place to start in the application of the truth of the gospel than here with pride. And I would like to spend the rest of our time together this morning unpacking what Paul is doing here. He comes right out of the gate here, swinging. He has expounded thoroughly upon the gospel in chapters 1 through 11. And here in chapter 12, he's beginning to make practical application in the lives of his people as to what a life under the influence of the radical grace of God in Jesus Christ will look like. And he begins by calling out pride in the church of Jesus Christ. And really, he doesn't just call it out. He points out from the outset that this pride is antithetical to everything that he has taught them about life in Jesus Christ. Look at what he says. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt each one a measure of faith. Paul is calling the church of Jesus Christ here to the humility that is absolutely necessitated by the gospel. Paul is speaking here with the authority that was his as an apostle, and he's telling the church of Jesus Christ to see to it that they get over themselves. Do you see that here? Grace, Paul says, ought to lead to humility. It is designed as such. Think about it. Paul has made it crystal clear that the blessings of salvation are not our doing. We do not merit that blessing with our efforts. The most noble thing that we might do on any given day has the stain and the stench of our sin all over it. That's precisely why sinners like you and I make such a big deal about the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Because we need it so desperately. Without it, we are lost. We cannot earn it. It is God's to give, and he tells us in his word that he gives it freely. And the fact that Jesus Christ came and he did what we are incapable of doing ought to lead us to humble service in his kingdom. And yet I would have to say that we could probably all agree that that's not always the case, is it? And I think that even as we hear the words of this text here through verse 8, we can begin to get a sense of exactly what was going on in the church in Rome. Paul is calling on the church of Jesus Christ here. He's calling on us, beloved, to sober self-assessment. This is not an assessment of ourselves where we weigh out our service to God in light of others' service to God. That's often what we do, isn't it? If we use other sinners to weigh out the quality of our own service, well, the truth is we often get a little bit intoxicated with ourselves, don't we? We stack the deck. And we weigh service against those who are not quite up to our own perceived standards. And let's face it, we like our works. We like what we are doing. In fact, the more that we like ourselves, the more that we like what we are doing, the more we actually begin to despise what everyone else is doing. And that's exactly what pride does. Paul says, no, our satisfaction is in Jesus Christ alone, never in what we are doing or in what we have done. In light of what God has done in Jesus Christ, everything that we do is subpar. So don't measure your Christian works by your neighbor's Christian works. Measure your Christian works. If you want to see the value of them, measure those works next to Christ's works and see how they look. And yet, God still loves us with an unthinkable love. He gave his son to die for us. Not like we will be in the future. He gave his son to die for us like we are. Subpar. How easily we forget that. Jesus Christ laid aside the glory that was his with the Father in heaven, and he condescended, that is, he came down to this earth as a man wearing this flesh. He suffered and he died that we might gain eternal life. Weigh your so-called good deeds against that. And it's sobering, isn't it? Apparently in Rome, there were those who professing to be Christians who found themselves to be in this very boat. They had become of the mind that really every other Christian ought to look a little bit more like them. They should have and exercise the gifts that they themselves possessed. They should look this way, they should sound this way, they should smell this way, they should dress this way, talk this way, walk this way, be this way. Then the church might actually be a little bit more, you know, presentable. Right? You get the point. They found themselves to be the measure of Christianity that everyone else ought to measure up to. Everyone else should live by. And Paul says, no, Christian, you have missed it. You see, you are not ever the measure. Your life is never the measure. In fact, in light of the grace of God, in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, your assessment of yourself and your own worth, your own value, your own example really needs to be a lot more sober. You understand what Paul's saying? He's saying, listen, you should be less intoxicated with yourself. Without the grace of God in Jesus Christ, you yourself, you, the one who is just so disappointed with everyone else, you never even look up from the refuse heap that is your own sin. Do you understand? He picked you up. He has given you even the faith needed to embrace him. That is Jesus Christ alone as the sole solution to your sin problem. Your greatest problem. So the gospel asks, where is there any room for pride in that? What part of that scenario do you think that you ought or that you can rightly take credit for? And yet, beloved, we see this kind of thing in the church all of the time, don't we? We get self-righteous. We become self-promoters. We become self-exalters. We get this frame of mind and we look around at all the riffraff around us. We actually find ourselves getting disgusted with their lack of seriousness for the things of God when weighed against my own seriousness. We do the natural thing. We get angry. And we grumble and complain and gossip. We blow up on people who really just need the same grace that Paul has been espousing from the very beginning, regardless of what they look like. The same grace that you yourself need if you recognize yourself in this description. And beloved, these things ought not be in the Church of Jesus Christ. And I want you to understand that though Paul is rebuking here, there's more here than just a rebuke. Paul really is getting at the heart of what manifest Christianity looks like. Do you know what the Church of Jesus Christ actually looks like this morning? Well, I want to tell you, it's far from being all about uniformity. It actually looks a lot like unity in diversity. That sounds wrong, doesn't it? Unity and diversity. Steve has finally lost his mind. That doesn't make any sense. But according to Paul, that is exactly what the Church of Jesus Christ looks like. Unity and diversity. The Church of Jesus Christ is a picture of unity and diversity. Like the human body, right? Which is composed of many different parts that serve to function together, so the church is comprised of different gifts, different roles, all of which function for the sole purpose of the glory of Almighty God. Look at what he says. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Jesus Christ, and individually members of one another. Unity. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Diversity. Let us use them. Then he gives us just a short list of some of those gifts. And it's not an exhaustive list, but he gives us just a glimpse as to what they may in fact look like. We're not going to go into those gifts in great detail this morning. For now, it's important that we get the gist of what those gifts are for. And as you look at that list of seven things there, there's something about them that really speaks volumes about the overarching point that Paul is actually making here. Do you see it? Every single one of those gifts is outward. Do you see that? Not one of the gifts that Paul points to here has anything to do with a private, personal relationship with Jesus. Christianity is not all about personal edification. God does not give to the church gifts so that people can somehow remain holy little islands. No, the gifts reach out away from ourselves and minister to the people. They are for the edification, the building up, the strengthening of the church of Jesus Christ. Paul says, prophecy, speak the word of the Lord. Ministry, teach. Exhort, encourage, give with liberality, lead with diligence, show joyful, cheerful mercy to other people. All of them are for the building up of Christ's church. The gifts exist for the church. They are not for personal, private growth. They are not for you to squander and to keep for yourself. They're not for you to take and bury in the backyard where at least you know they'll be safe. They are God's gifts. They belong to Him, and they are for the building up of the church of Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you this morning, beloved, if you think that they are not, I'm going to beg you to spend some more time with this text. Time won't allow me to go into the misuse and the abuse that the spiritual gifts have gone through in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ. Many of them are still raging on today. For now, it will suffice to say that if the gifts are given merely for private edification, to be your private thing between you and your God, to establish you as the super spiritual one, then they are not the gifts that Paul is talking about here. They are not the gifts that are specifically given by God for the building up of the Church of Jesus Christ. Because these gifts do not ever foster pride. They crush it. They chase it away. These gifts do not insist on uniformity. They point to beautiful unity in diversity. They do not bring about more and more grumbling and gossiping. They foster rejoicing in the body of Jesus Christ. You see, Christianity is about loving others more than you love yourself. In my terms, it's about getting over yourself and showing the love of Jesus Christ to other people. It's about moving past your comfort zones that you've been able to justify for years and years and years. It's about seeing the opportunity to rejoice with those who are rejoicing and to weep with those who are weeping as perhaps one of the greatest blessings that this life in a fallen world can even offer you. I want to close this morning with as personal of an application of this text as I know how to make. Beloved, I say it all the time, but I want you to look around our little sanctuary this morning. I don't want you looking at me. Look at one another. Still not doing it. Okay, there we go. Thank you, Alex. Alex did it. I want you to look around because I want you to see something. This is a diverse crowd. Right? I see young and old. I see new members and old members. I see people who skillfully work with their hands, people who are employed for their minds and their ability to work through issues, to teach other people. I see engineers and farmers and lawyers and mechanics. I see those who have known no other church than the Reformed Church and those who have come from many different groups, many different backgrounds. I see families, I see single people, I see men and women and children, I see newlyweds, I see those who have experienced 50 years of wedded bliss. You see, I see diversity. Now, if we get this wrong, then the result will be that we will try our hardest to make that diversity look a lot more uniform. For instance, if I see a family disciplined differently than I do, then my job will be to get them to come to their senses and be a little bit more like me. Or if I serve this way and that one over there does not serve anything like I serve, then my job is to get them and everyone else to see things my way, to do things my way. The only way. The right way. Beloved, listen to me this morning. We are unified in Jesus Christ to be sure. But that does not mean that we are uniform. If we spend our energy trying to make everyone the same, what we will do is breed misery and never joy. We will foster anxiety instead of peace and comfort and rest. We will strive for what is categorically uncomfortable and not a comfort. We all have different gifts and personalities. Thankfully, we are all nothing like me, right? This would be an obnoxious place if we were all like me. We're different. God has called us at different stages in life. He's called us as we are to serve Him for His glory. We all have different gifts. We all have different personalities. God has given to each of us a measure of grace. He has gifted us all. In Paul's analogy, we are all one body, but praise God, we are not all hands, we are not all feet, we are not all lips or noses. Because that doesn't work. Now, He calls us as we are. For example, I am not called to be Paul Trike, or Frank Walker, or Chess Ployer, or Harvey Opp, or any other of my predecessors. I am called to be Steve Altman, who will point you to Jesus Christ as the only answer to all of your sin, all of your guilt, all of your shame. And I'm to do it as me. I am to use my gifts for the body of Christ. And you know what? So are you? I want you to ask yourself this question this morning. What is the great goal of your faith? In other words, what do you expect as your takeaway from Christianity? What do you hope to see in the Church of Jesus Christ? If it's your own personal vision, and I'm afraid that it's probably time for a much more sober assessment of yourself. This is Jesus Christ's church. And it looks today and tomorrow exactly as He wills it to look. It looks exactly as it looks right now. So if you find yourself frustrated with that, then perhaps it's time for a more sober self-assessment. If you are more comfortable using the Word of God as a window into your neighbor's soul rather than a mirror reflecting the monster of your own sin, then perhaps it's time for a more sober reflection, a more sober assessment of yourself. If you're comfortable with a church where everyone just keeps to themselves, where everyone puts on a ridiculous mask of uniformity, having it all together, manages to just keep trucking in this life, to just handle trouble, keep a stiff upper lip, then perhaps it's time for a more sober assessment of yourself. You see, beloved, the thing about grace is that it opens your eyes to something very important. No one offends Almighty God more than you do in your sin. And yet he loves you with a love that every single one of us has difficulty trying to fathom. The very one you sin against daily, the very one I sin against daily, came, suffered, and died to pay for that very sin. If he were to keep track of your offenses on paper, the ocean itself could not contain the ink sufficient for that kind of task. And yet he repeatedly tells you in his word that he loves you actively in spite of what he has exposed you to be. He loves you this much. And he simply calls on you to share and to show that love to other people. He calls on you to cry with other people. He calls on you to laugh with other people. He calls on you to certainly pray for and with and worship with other people. Now, there's no private Christianity here, according to Paul. Its very arm must reach out and reciprocate the love of God and the gospel to other people. Because that's what it does. That's its work. That's the Christian life under the transforming power of the gospel. And beloved, if that does not sound absolutely wonderful to you this morning, then perhaps it's time for a little bit more sober self-assessment. Beloved, this is the Christian life. We ought to live and to love like this to the glory of Almighty God and the edification of the beautiful bride of Jesus Christ, His church. You and I. That's what the Christian life is. Are you living for the glory of the bridegroom? Then the beauty of the church? Or are you living for the exaltation of self and stumbling at Jesus? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for the good news of the gospel. And we're grateful, Father, that even hearing this news, we're not left on our own to sort of muddle through this life, but through the power of your Spirit, applying the truth of the gospel, you are transforming us into the image of your Son. And so we pray, Father, that we would be a church that is known for its love, that we would be a church where all are made to feel welcome and comfortable, that we will be a church where we come alongside one another, where we worship with one another, where we love one another actively and not just in theory, that we would be a church that would never be content to live with a cover-up Christianity, an absolute masquerade, but we would own our trouble and live through it together for the glory of Almighty God. Father, we ask it in the name that truly is above every other name. The name of our hope. It's in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. Would you please join me in standing?